Welcome to the Covenant Community Church podcast. We hope that this teaching will bless you. Share with us how God is moving in your life and how this message impacts you by emailing us at media@covenantcc.net. Are you ready? It's time for the Word.
We are going to move into the New Testament and the canonization of the New Testament. So if you would, I just would like to pray. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity together. Just ask you to bless your word. We thank you for your word, Lord, because it's not about me. It's not about the speakers, but it's about the one who gave the word in the first place. We just give you praise for that, for the ability to just gather together and learn together about your great and wonderful word. And we pray you bless this whole attendance in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left off at the Apocrypha last week, and we're picking up about the canonization of the New Testament. But one thing I learned, I told you I liked history, is sometimes you got to have a little bit of the background. And if you look at the Old Testament, from the time Moses started carving the Ten Commandments to Malachi, an entire people tried to guard those. And they read them, and they mattered to them. They were sacred. They looked through them. They had the scribes and the Pharisees who looked through them, and their whole daily activities were based around these holy scriptures. They had scribes who spent their days copying them in detail. It was just the absolutes of importance that they copied them correctly. So you had all of the books of the Old Testament with this scrutiny, with this protection. And really, you can basically say an entire nation protecting these words of God, even though they weren't formed into a book. Like Pastor Mark says, at this point, they're not formed into the book that we recognize, but they were recognized as sacred scriptures, holy writ. So you have all these people protecting and honoring these. The New Testament believers had a different situation, because in a lot of ways, all the people that had been honoring all these Old Testament scriptures couldn't stand what they were doing in the New Testament. You got to remember that the Jewish elders and the Jewish leaders were the ones pulling for Christ and pushing him to the front to be crucified. So they had nothing they wanted to do with a lot of what the apostles were doing, a lot of the words were doing. If they hadn't accepted Jesus Christ, this was far from Holy Scripture. It was really heresy to a lot of them. And so in this environment, you go from all these books of the Old Testament who were guarded and viewed as sacred to this small band of apostles and believers in a sea of people who absolutely were against them. And they're passing around these letters, these epistles, and these words that they view as sacred. And the whole time, as opposed to having their people, that they were Jews, helping them protect these words that were about Christ and the Messiah, they're having to protect those documents from the very people they belong to, just to keep them visible, just to keep them alive. So the New Testament church faces an immense challenge right off the bat. And they have these words that we now view as holy canon, and they're trying to keep them alive and keep them safe. That means that it's going to be difficult for them to establish canon as quickly as the Old Testament. Because you remember, pretty quickly, they're putting words and documents close to the ark or in the temple to protect them and save them. Well, the New Testament church doesn't have that luxury. But the good news is that this makes the sources of the materials, you've heard Pastor Michael talk about MSSs, because it's a newer documentation, there's more source material to support the New Testament. So that gives us a lot to look at and to support when we look at people who are non-believers and say, no, this is the Word of God. There's lots of archaeological facts, lots of documentation and materials that support that. So we want to look at how the New Testament church began collecting these materials. So what caused them to start to collect this material? And again, they're not supported by the majority of their peoples. This is not an entire Hebrew nation saying, yes, we're going to protect the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As opposed to that, many of them are like, no, this is heresy. Get this out of here. We don't want this. What caused the 27 books of the New Testament become canon? One of the first things is the organization of the New Testament church. The early church had a need to know what they should be reading and what they should be teaching. They couldn't fall back on, well, this goes back to Moses and this goes back to Joshua and this goes back to David and Solomon. This is while it's a finishing of the old thing, it is in a lot of ways a new thing to some of these people. So they have to know what they need to read. So we have a few scriptures we can look at. If you would look at 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Oh yeah, I turned right to it. That's awesome. In 1 Thessalonians 5:27 says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So as Paul's writing to those in Thessalonica, he's encouraging them to read this letter out, to share it. And that's where they start to copy and pass the words on. So you can see right there, that's one of the first places where that's said. The other, I don't know if reason's the right way, but the other thing that stimulated them was the transmission of the doctrine. And if we look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, try not to lose my place. Here we go. Paul's writing to Timothy here, and it says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Am I on the right one? Oh, I'm on the wrong one. I'm sorry. I apologize. I'm on 4. Let me get to 3. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. So even Paul's looking at Timothy and he's telling him, listen, all scripture's good. All scripture's God-breathed. All scripture's important for teaching and correction. So he's already setting the New Testament church up, say, listen, you need to build your foundation on these. You need to pass these around. And that begins to get the different churches, and they're spread out, and they're not really organized. Again, remember, the Old Testament church had a strong organization. But the New Testament church is starting up in the middle of opposition from both the Jewish leaders and the Roman government. That's where we get into the third stimulus for collection, and that is the role of persecution. And this deals with the Emperor Diocletian, and he began persecuting the church around 302 AD. And it's a testament. I just kind of looked him up in a few places, and I know Wikipedia is not the most reliable of sources, but they had the best quote that lined up with what every other source said, that they said they described the church era that existed under Diocletian as the end of the martyrs. A Serbian mythology described Diocletian as the enemy of God. That's how drastic his persecution was. So we all have heard of Nero, and we know Nero went crazy and he fiddled while Rome burned, supposedly, and then once it burned down, he blamed it on the Christians, and off to the Colosseum they went. And we know those historic tales. But Diocletian was bad enough that people from the area of Serbia described him as the enemy of God. So under that heavy persecution, the New Testament church must have felt, well, we've got the Old Testament scriptures. A lot of them had been raised in such strong Jewish faith. They knew a lot. But what about this new thing? What about the Messiah's came? The Christ has come. We've got to get our documents. We've got to spread the word. And how do you do that? In an environment where an emperor known as the enemy of God is trying to stop you. And the historian Eusebius noted that Diocletian had issued an edict to destroy all the scriptures by fire. So now not only are they against you, they're against you and they're trying to burn every document that you have that says, hey, this is God's word, this is who Jesus is, this is the new way, and they're trying to burn every document. So that, what would that force you to do? Well, you can think about every disaster movie you see. I can't remember what car company it was, but they made a commercial about a meteor's coming down, and you see these guys, this man and woman, and they just keep running into the house, and they keep shoving more into the back of their car, and they'll stop and look, and they're like, oh, we got more room. Go get the big screen TV. So they come out with the big screen TV, and like, we still got room, and finally the husband goes, honey, we got to go. It's about to hit. We got to go, but we can fit more in here. So the point being, in a disaster, you're going to take everything that's most important to you. So under these conditions, I can't believe that the early church fathers didn't find every scripture that they felt was authentic and pointed to Christ and was important, and they did everything they could do to get them to you. I mean, they did everything they could to get them to you. I'm sure many martyrs died trying to save the words of God and keep them and keep going and hide them. And I can't imagine what our brothers and sisters in the countries that don't have our freedoms do just to read a scripture. It's really heartbreaking to think about maybe how many people in our country don't even bother to. Don't even know the scriptures. And there are people in Iran and Iraq and in China right now that are perishing in jails just because they hold these as holy scripture. So that's what the early church was going through. And I can't believe that they would want to save anything that they felt wasn't true. I remember when I was had grown a little bit in Christ, I had a gentleman who wasn't really a believer in any way. And he asked, he goes, well, how do you know it's not true? I said, well, how do you know it's not all just a lie? I said, well, I can't imagine 11 men who know something to be a lie would be willing to give up their lives for it if they know. And they would know because they were there with Christ. I said, now, I might give my life up for something that I don't know is a lie and just believe and I'm being fooled. But these guys weren't fooled. Something had to happen because Peter denied him. And he went from denying him to being crucified and telling them, not only am I not worthy to be crucified, I can't even be crucified like him. You know, crucify me different because I don't deserve to be. So at the end of the day, these men and women of the early church are pulling these scriptures together. And I just think whatever they could pull together would have been the most important things to them. And as in their proximity to Christ historically, I would think that they would have the expertise to tell me what was most important. That's my view. And I like history, so that might be a simplistic view of it. But I'm not a real subscriber to somebody living in 2018 knows more about the first century than somebody that was living in the first century. I think they probably had a pretty good handle of what it was like. And I really probably have no clue. I can just guess. So those things contributed to and stimulated the collection of the New Testament books. But we want to look at how it progressed and how the collection progressed. So we want to look at the evidence to indicate that the very first believers collected and preserved these inspired New Testament books. And we want to understand, too, that according to what we see of history, these books were circulated. Now, keep in mind they were circulated carefully and slowly, so they weren't running up and down the streets passing out pamphlets, probably the way we might do it today in a free country. But where they could, they circulated the letters, the epistles of Paul, the Gospels. They gave those and passed those on and shared those as their missionary trips and as they moved around. And they begin to become circulated among the early churches and copied. Unfortunately, there's not an official list from that time. That really kind of delays some of the recognition. And remember, this is a new thing inside of a group of people who aren't receptive to it. So I'm sure there was some secrecy as they moved around, because as you have these documents, you don't want them taken. I mean, I can only imagine how difficult that would be at that day and time to get and move around. But I would say it's no different than today. Everybody in a town knows, especially if it's not a huge town, knows everything about everyone. Like, oh man, he's a Christian. We need to go search his house, definitely. You know, check him out. So I'm sure that slowed down the spread of the documents. But that doesn't mean there's not evidence of why the New Testament's canon. So we can look at the New Testament was written all in the first century. That's what, the last half of the first century. So that is very important. It all falls into the time frame that would be close to Christ and have immense knowledge of that. Most of the books were written to local churches. So you've got Colossians, Ephesians. We read a little bit in Thessalonians, which was written to Thessalonica. There are a few that are addressed to individuals. Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, you know, Timothy goes to Timothy. And then there are a few others that are addressed to more of a broader audience. Like, for instance, 1 Peter is addressed to East Asia. But a lot of these things, it still adds to the difficulty of the communication links and everything that everybody had at that time. It was still difficult to get those books out into wider acceptance. So what you end up having is you may have a group of churches in one area that have, of the 27 books, they may have 20 to 22 copies. Another area may have 24 copies, but there may be some different copies. So not everybody has every single copy at this point. And we'll talk about that a little more later. But that's important because as the Old Testament's coming up, remember, they were teaching their children at a young age the first five books of the Bible, and they were setting down, and these are the prophets, and these are, and this is who David was, and this is who Solomon was as history moved on. Well, you don't have that same luxury in the New Testament church that's just trying to keep all of this away from being taken from them. So some churches had some copies. Other churches may have had other copies. So what happens is when they do come together, it takes a little while to get everything canonized because some things are a little different than in churches than others. But even with all these problems, the church did immediately begin to collect whatever it thought was apostolic literature. So they didn't just say, well, we're not going to worry about it. They did try to find what they viewed and verified, and we'll talk about that. They did try to verify it and say, yes, this is God. This is something we need to revere and view as Holy Scripture. So what did they begin to do? They immediately began to look and consider whether a book was fraudulent. They looked for inauthenticity in a book. And that's not easy to say up here, I'm telling you right now. But they looked and the problem was is you've heard Pastor Michael talk about the Gnostic Gospels. There was fraudulent things going on then. There was people saying that, yes, this is from this person and they were close to Jesus and this part, or this is a gospel of this, or there's the gospel of Judas. There's a list of all these books and things in Florence. So they did have to use some good judgment and godly wisdom and saying, look, this fits the mark. This measures up canon to being a holy scripture. This one, not so much. That's not so much. So, and you can see that in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. I can find it. There we go. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. I'll just read from one. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by the spirit or the measure or the letter of it from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So there you can see Paul's telling these folks in Thessalonica, listen, don't be deceived. So immediately you can say, well, if he's telling them don't be deceived, somebody's out there trying to deceive them. So the world hadn't changed much. The first church also, as you read, and it's a really good book from God. Pastor Michael, he's using it in this study, and he gave me, I read through it. From Gessler and Nick states that there is every indication within the first century church a selection process was at work. Every alleged word about God, whether oral or written, was subjected to authoritative apostolic teaching. If a word or work could not be verified, then it was rejected. So it wasn't that they just took every letter that they got and said, well, it's got Paul's name on it, or somebody said it was from Paul, or, oh, this is from Peter. They didn't just take everything. They begin to look at it and really look and try to authenticate whether it was good or not. And I appreciate learning that and seeing that here, because I do remember in past sermons, Pastor Michael talked about in the early church in the 300s, 400 AD, that even the emperor's mother went out and tried to find holy relics, and they tried to verify scriptures and Bibles and events and places and people. Well, the early church, as early as 100 AD, was verifying, okay, the Gospel of Matthew, is this something that we want? Is Paul's letter measuring up to what God's word should be? And the reason I say that is sometimes things don't always live up to what you think they're going to be. I remember when I was a kid, we watched Channel 7 Wrestling. And if anybody watched that, you know, like Jerry Lawler, Bill Dundee, Dutch Mantel. And I loved it. I really thought they hit each other with chairs, you know. And turns out when you do that to your cousin, you get in trouble and a whipping. You don't get a championship belt. But that's the way it goes. But I'll never forget one of the neat things that I don't know that people that watch the new wrestling got to do was, at that point, they would wrestle in National Guard armories and they would wrestle in all these places. So when they got done, if you were lucky and close, you would actually get to go by them and you would see them. And when I was a little kid, they looked like huge men, right? But when I got up a little bit older, and the first time I walked by, I was like, Superstar Bill Dundee's about 2 inches shorter than I am, you know? I'm like, that's kind of disappointing, because I'm like, how can he whip all these people at the same time when he's got to look up to see me? That just can't be right. And that happens in our lives. We build these things up. We have these sacred things in our life, or these people we look up to, or these things we think are perfect. And sometimes you get afraid. You get afraid to ask questions because you don't want to know. I think a lot about Hollywood sometimes and all the things that all these actors and things do to make you think their life is wonderful. And they're boozed up, drugged out. They go to depression counseling regularly, and you think, how can you be that unhappy if you have that much money in a place that's that sunny and there's a beach outside your door? but it's not real. It's not all substantial and real. I want to encourage you that there's not a question you can ask of the Bible that that'll bring you to the point that it's not real. It's really proven. You don't have to be afraid of that. You don't have to worry about that. And when I was younger, the reason I say that is you see a lot of people attack it, its foundation. You see the the lost gospels, and you wonder why they're not in there. And you have a lot of people who have a lot of education but not a lot of wisdom tell you all these things about the Bible that God made. But as I've been able to sit under Pastor Michael, I've sat under Mike Marks when he was a pastor in Muhlenberg County, and a lot of other speakers, Jeremy and Andrew, do a wonderful job. As I learn and grow, I realize that there's really not a single question that God the Father, Jesus the Son, or His Holy Word is afraid of. There's just nothing that it's afraid of, because there's nothing that can tear it down. So when we study these things, one, it reaffirms that. But two, as people start asking questions, it's not that you have ammunition to fire back like you're in a firefight, but you have the ability to hand them life and knowledge about the Word of God, because that's exactly what it is. And I just want to encourage you that it's not, God's not afraid of questions. And at times I think people are taught that He is, but in real truth, He's not. This Word really does stand up. So we look at the circulation of these books. They were circulating and growing at this time frame. And that's important because it was being passed and moved to the other churches. At first, there was no single church that possessed all the scriptures. So again, all the apostolic letters, all these, no one had all of them. But you have evidence in Scripture where it talks about where they were circulated. So if you look at Colossians 4:16, we look and it says, And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So, again, Paul's telling them, look, read this letter. Read it to people. Share it with people. This is holy. This matters. And that's important because that gives you a picture of how it was shared. And if you look at 2 Peter 3:15 through 16, it says, and I'll start at 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. So even there, Peter's telling you, listen, read what Paul said. You know, this is important. We're circulating this. That tells you a little bit about how the church viewed the scriptures and viewed them as holy, viewed them as sacred, viewed them as something to be revered and read. And that's how they began to share them and spread them through all the churches of the area. Now, how did the confirmation of official collection books? There was an immediate acceptance of New Testament books. These books were collected, copied, and passed around to other churches. It is a widely accepted fact, even by critical scholars, that the entire canon of the New Testament was composed by the end of the first century. So this is a very short amount of time. You're talking about the Old Testament evolved from the starting of Moses' writings all the way through Malachi. There's a long period there. There's a whole group of people supporting this these developed relatively quickly, but they weren't canonized for another few hundred years by the official church, but they were recognized by those in this apostolic era of the church relatively quickly. And that's important because they were accepted by the early church fathers. By the end of the first century, all 27 books of the New Testament were generally recognized. Some people call that period the sub-apostolic period. In this, one too far, sorry. In this period, these early church fathers quoted every New Testament book except 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Philemon, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelations. And this doesn't mean that they rejected those. It just means that they did not confirm those in their writings. But to have those in the early church fathers in this period quoted and spoken of so regularly supports the fact that these fathers accepted these books. By 200 AD, all the New Testament books were cited. So, if you start the New Testament, of course, at 33 AD, at the time of the crucifixion that we recognize, in 167 years, every New Testament book is accepted and quoted by the early church fathers. And they are cited in the apostolic era from 33 AD to around 100 AD. But then in the next set, the sub-apostolic era, all the books are quoted by them as well several times. And almost every verse is cited by one or more of the early church fathers of that time. So now we're going from, not only do they just mention the books, now they're mentioning almost every verse. And this is within the first 200, 250 years after Christ that all these are being supported. So what does that mean? That means the people that took the church from the apostles and the people that took the church from them, that's how highly they viewed these books. That's how valuable those books were. From the time of Diocletian and the emperor and the persecution to this point in time, early Christians viewed these books so much that they risked everything to keep them and to spread them and to spread them as gospel. So what list and translations of the New Testament exist? A lot of times you talk to people about translations of the New Testament. I know my grandmother always used the King James Version, and it was always ironic because I loved like medieval history movies, but when I started reading the King James Version, I'm like, it sounds like that, but I just do not understand this book. And I realized that had a lot to do with me more than the translation, but there are many translations, but they started with the old, I'm going to say the Syriac Version. Well, there we go. Which was around the 2nd to the 4th century. This translation was circulated in Syria by the end of the 4th century and represented a previous text from the 2nd century. It included all 27 books of our current New Testament except for 2nd Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude and Revelation. Why? These books were generally addressing issues in the Church of the West, not the East, where the Syriac Church was. So this kind of explains to you, if some of the letters and epistles didn't really hit in a particular section or region, they might not have them as holy writ, not because they rejected them, but because simply they hadn't applied to them yet. The next translation it lists is the Old Latin translation. This is a New Testament was translated into Latin prior to 200 AD and served as the Bible for the Western Church, just as the Syriac version served for the Eastern Church. So you can see even though they're following Christ and even though they're following the basis of the same scriptures, they have some different books, because in the Old Latin version, the exceptions were Hebrews, James, and 1st and 2nd Peter. And just like the others applied to the Syrianic church, and the ones that didn't, they didn't quite have. The reverse is true here. This word might get me, but it's in the Muratorian canon, and this was around 170 AD. This is the earliest canonical list besides the list given by the heretical, Marcion in 140 AD. So this was listed in the Western Bible in Latin. The Codex, you know, I could really say a lot of these words when I was just practicing yesterday, but it is just really murder up here. I'm just telling you. The Codex Barakosia in 206, this book held 66 letters in one book form called a codex, yet there were only 64 of what we would today call our 66 books of the Bible. Esther is omitted from the Old Testament and Revelations from the New Testament in this version. Eusebius of Caesarea in 240 AD, he was an early church historian who summarized a list of the New Testament in the West at the forefront of the 4th century. He listed as fully accepted all 27 New Testament books except for James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. He noted that some still disputed their authenticity. So, and I think this is a really good spot to just point out that I think that's very authentic, that you can find something in history that says, hey, listen, everybody just didn't walk in like sheep and say, yeah, we accept it, whatever, let's go. That they actually had debates. They had people go, I don't know if I agree with this. I don't know if that measures up. Let's discuss it. Let's talk about it. Because that at least tells you that they had a standard, and that different people had opinions, and they looked at it and they critically thought about what you're holding in your hand today. And that matters in a world where a lot of things are just accepted offhand or just because they're supposed to be. The early church fathers didn't just do this as just to pass it on by and say, yeah, we're just going to say yes because we want to. They actually looked at what you're holding in your hand. They actually debated. They actually disagreed. They actually researched and studied to whether it was authentically the Word of God or not. And I think that stands it in good stead against the attacks that people have against it. That no, the people who made our Bible and found the foundation, people who put this out there, actually thought about this. They actually researched it. They looked at it, and they put effort into saying, yes, this is something that needs to be canon. This is something that is the Word of God. And Theseus of Alexandria, the father of, or this is, he lived in 373 AD, was considered the father of orthodoxy, clearly lists all 27 books of the New Testament. Just 50 years after Eusebius, he included Revelation. One thing I did forget to mention about Eusebius is he rejected Revelations altogether. But just 50 years later, and Theseus accepts it. And both Jerome and Augustine confirm the same list within the same generation. And that brings us to the Council of Hippo in 393 and lists Carthage in 397. These two local councils ratified the 27 books of the New Testament. In the second century, there was a verification of these books by quotations of divine authority, with each one having been quoted by New Testament leaders. So at this point, you're looking at 310 years after the crucifixion of Christ, you have a council that says this is canon. And it's not canon because we've came to just decide it's canon. It's canon because when we started collecting these after our Savior died, we authenticated them. We were persecuted, so we didn't just save everything. We saved what we thought was the most authentic, the most important, the most God-worthy documents that represented God. And we didn't stop there. The next set of leaders of our church then authenticated and investigated them. They didn't just accept it as this is what you said, so this is what we'll take. They actually investigated them. They looked for authenticity, and they rejected things that weren't authentic. And they had to, because at that time there were people out there putting forth untrue documents that didn't fit in. And they continued to do that until you get to the Council of Hippo in 393 when it's ratified. It finally, doubts and debates kind of culminated and finished around the 4th century. And the early church fathers influenced the councils, and the councils ratified these 27 books. And from that point forward, it has stayed the same. So scholars and theologians haven't done what scientists did to Pluto and kick it out of the list. You know, they're not removing books and adding books back. They're not doing any of those things. They may present that on the History Channel or on the Discovery Channel that there's these lost books of the Bible, but there are not lost books of the Bible. There are rejected books of the Bible. They aren't lost. The people who knew and understood that proximity of time really did put a lot of thought into establishing these 27 books as canon. And the reason that's important is because it lays a really strong foundation on being able to trust the books. If they changed it every time it said something they didn't like, it would be hard to put a lot of faith in that, but they didn't. Now, it did take them a while to gather them for various reasons, whether it's persecution, whether it's just distance and difficulty of communication, whether it's that, you know, some churches were in the East and other churches were in the West, and some of the letters were actually leaned more toward one church or the other. There's lots of reasons why it took them a while to get them established as canon, but they worked diligently to authenticate them from the moment they started receiving them, and they rejected what they felt like wasn't. So with that in mind, just have confidence in the Word. And not in the Word because I'm telling you it's God's Word, which it is, and that's a really good reason to have confidence in it. But have confidence in it because history and archaeology and theological studies support that the Word was built on a good foundation. Because it was, and you can trust in that. So thank you for being here. We're just going to close, and I hope you got something out of this. I'm really excited that Pastor Michael's back the next week. It's going to be nice to sit down. Yeah. So if you would, just let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for this night. We thank you for the ability to come together and talk about your Word in peace. We thank you, Lord, that you've blessed us with that opportunity to give us a place to do so. Ask that you just let your Word have it gone forth tonight, and that you bless each family and each person here in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray that you were blessed by this message. For more information about Covenant Community Church, please contact us at media@covenantcc.net or visit us online at covenantcc.net.